Well, it's no secret that the world has changed radically in the last 3 weeks. I scratch my head and ask the question, why did this crisis occur at this time of year? And, you know, could it be in part that there is an attempt to disrupt our preparation for Passover and to distract us from spending the time and the effort necessary to prepare ourselves for Passover? Someday we'll find out. But I frankly wouldn't be surprised if this or a similar event occurred prior to the fall Holy Day season, for the same reason, frankly. So with Passover preparation in mind, let's examine a common occurrence that we've all been through. Let's say you're holding a cup of coffee, and someone comes along and bumps into you, and the coffee just spills everywhere. And we've all had that, and it's exasperating. And the question is, why did you spill your coffee? And of course, you'd say, well, somebody bumped into me. But that's not really the answer. I spill my coffee because coffee was in my cup. If tea had been in my cup, I would have spilled the tea. When we were bumped, the point is that when we were bumped, whatever was in our cup was what was spilled out. Now think about this. When life comes along and bumps us or shakes us, which does happen and will indeed happen, when that happens, whatever is inside us tends to come out. You know, it's easy to fake it, but when something comes along to rattle us or to shake us or to cause some kind of emotional response, then what is in our cup will come out. And with all that's going on in the world, we cannot be distracted from what's really important in our lives. And right now, that's preparing for the Passover. And as we do so, as we spend time in fasting and praying and studying, we have to ask ourselves the question, what is in my cup? What spills out from time to time? And that is the very subject we are addressing today. The title of the sermon is, What is in My Cup? The first point I'd like to make is that what is in our cup is the character that we have built up to the time of the spill. Whatever we built up in character up to that time of a spill is what will come out, either good or bad. Let me give you a carnal reaction that I've had years ago. In times past, if I ever bumped my head, I just had an immediate flash of anger. And then a stream of unmentionable words would come out. My dad had a, to say the least, a very colorful language. Grew up on a cattle ranch in New Mexico. And when I went to Texas A&M, it was all male and all military, and cursing became an art form. And so when I came into the church, I had a lot to repent of. But when I bumped my head, it just was a flash, and out poured things that I'm not very pleased about and not very happy about. Since I've learned to control that, but it was a mighty struggle there for a while. Before conversion, we were building before conversion a carnal character because of our carnal nature, of our human nature. We grew up in Satan's world and we were building a carnal character, most of us. Let's see what can be in our cup. What can be there? You know, we know the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that. Well, let's turn to Romans 8 and verse 7. And look at a scripture that tells us what can be in a carnal cup. Romans 8 and verse 7. We're told a very, very familiar scripture. This was one of the first ones that I learned when I came into God's church well over 50 years ago. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now, the Greek word for carnal is very interesting. It has a literal and then a figurative meaning, and the literal meaning means the flesh stripped away from the skin, so that you're looking at the core of the body, what's in the body, what's in the core. The symbolic meaning of the word means, I'm quoting from Strong's, human nature with its frailties and its passions. So the carnal nature, our carnal nature, the carnal mind, is what's in our core of our very being. And we're told it is enmity against God. We don't use that word very often, but the English word, the Greek word for enmity is hostility, opposition, or hatred. So we're told this, is the core of a human being, naturally, of itself, apart from God, hates God, is in opposition to God, and is in hostility to God. And we are told that nature will not submit to God. And the Greek word for submit means to submit yourself unto or to obey. Now, with that in mind, let's turn to 1 John 2:16, and we can see what can be in our cup apart from God and His influence in our lives through the Holy Spirit. 1 John 2 and verse 16. This is something that we're all aware of, but it's good to refresh ourselves with this principle, with this fact. 1 John 2 and verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Lust of flesh, lust of the eyes that we bring into our mind, and the pride of life. Continuing on with that, let's go to Galatians 5 and verse 19. I'll read that out of the New King James. Galatians 5 and verse 19 out of the New King James. You know where this is going. We're going to talk about the works of the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, Galatians 5, verse 19, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Notice verse 20, though. Idolatry, sorcery, then comes hatred, contention, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, and heresies. Then going on in verse 21, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Just not going to happen. Some of the above, we would say, well, I'll never do that. I would never commit that. You know, sorcery, for example. But if we're honest, others come to us more easily. Verse 20. Back to verse 20. Idolatry, putting anything before God. We've all done that. Hatred, contentions, done that. Jealousies, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, envy. All of that come more easily. And we've seen all of these, frankly, in the past 2-3 years. And we've seen those directed at us in many cases, us in Pacific. And we don't want them in our cup. We just don't want them in our cup. What should abound in our cup? Let's go to James 1 and verse 27. A general principle that is always good to review and remember. James 1 and verse 27. He's talking about what pure religion is and what being undefiled is. James 1 verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to get the mind off the self and off onto others, and to keep himself or herself unspotted from the world, unpolluted from the world, not even a spot on our pant leg or on the hem of a dress, unspotted from the world. And, you know, thankfully, we have a forbearing, we have a patient Father that gives us time to put His character and the character of His Son and the mind of His Son in our cup. But we need to note that there is a time limit to this process. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25, and we'll begin in verse 1. Again, a very familiar parable, one that has direct application as a motivation for us to get ready for the Passover. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now, it's important to note here that all are virgins. That means they're all converted, having God's Holy Spirit. These aren't good and bad. These are all virgins who have God's Holy Spirit. Going on in verse 2. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. So here's the distinction between 10 converted individuals. 5 foolish and 5 being wise. Verse 3. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Verse 5, and while the bridegroom tarried, or was detained, or was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And it's my opinion that the leadership of the greater church, those are all of God's people, regardless of where they attend Sabbath services, the leadership of the greater church has been putting the brethren to sleep for years. That's my opinion. Going on in verse 6. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom comes. Now, bridegrooms don't come in the middle of the night, so this is obviously a time that was least expected. It was a surprise. The bridegroom comes, go you out to meet him. Verse 7, then all the virgins rose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. In other words, they had not been working to replenish the oil, the Holy Spirit, in their supply. Verse 9, and the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there not be enough for us and for you. But go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. The 5 wise had behaved in such a way and put in the time and the effort to get close to God, to get close to his Son, to be doing what God wanted them to do to please him, and they made themselves ready, and at that point, the door was shut. Verse 11, afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. But he answered and said, truly I say unto you, I don't know you. I don't recognize you. Why? Because you're not like me. You don't have my character. You don't have my attitude, my approach. You don't know who I am. You do not put me first. And you don't follow my commandments in a way that's pleasing to me. Therefore, I don't know you. I don't know who you are. So we see here that they wanted to get in, and they could not. The door was closed. It was too late. Verse 13, a warning, watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. So our Father gives us time to build his character in us, but as we see here, there is a limit. At the end of the day, there is a cutoff period, but he allots us time prior to that to build his character in us. So when something hits us and we spill what is in our cup, what comes out is what is in our heart, either good or bad. And thankfully, our Father gives us the time to put his character in our heart, but there is a limit. Now that leads to the second point. God causes or allows pressure to come on us to see what is in our cup, so he can see what's in our cup. He causes or allows pressure on us so he can see what is in our cup, to test our character so that he can see what is what we are made of, so to speak. Look at what is happening all around us now. With this virus, our Father is shaking the institutions that people trust in. All the trappings of modern society, most of them are shut down. Grocery stores not, pharmacies not, governmental agencies are not, but most all are shut down. The things that people trusted in, jobs, schooling, they're shut down. And so God is shaking all of our institutions, being at society's institutions, or frankly, institutions in the church, because most all of us are now keeping the Sabbath at home. We have no place to meet and to congregate. No Sabbath services, no social clubs, no weekend gatherings, weekend outings, camps, and all of that. Right now, they're all gone. So God shook that tree and removed those from us. And we are now sitting here on the Sabbath. It is us and our Father and his Son. And he watches. How do we keep the Sabbath? Do we focus on him more now that we're not traveling back and forth? He watches to see. Let's go to Acts 14 and verse 22. And see a scripture that is coming to pass right before our very eyes. Acts 14 and verse 22. And I will read this out of the NIV. Acts 14, verse 22. Strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships in order to enter into the kingdom of God, they said. We must go through many hardships. The King James, New King James, says tribulation. The Greek word for hardships or tribulation means pressure or trouble. Through much trouble, through much pressure, through many hardships, through many tribulations, we enter into the kingdom of God. Now, why does God allow this pressure to happen to us? Why does he either cause it or allow it? Well, as with Abraham, God brought immense pressure on Abraham, telling him that he would have to slay his son and burn him on an altar as a sacrifice, because he wanted to know what was in Abraham's cup. And when Abraham fulfilled his end of what he was supposed to do, and the knife was coming down, our Father said, now I know. So he brings trials and tribulations to know what is in our heart, what is in our cup, and to see what comes out of our heart when we are subject to pressure due to trials and tribulations. He wants to see how we handle adversity, to see where our faith ultimately lies. Does pressure cause us to blame God? Some people have done that. When things didn't go the way they expected or the way they wanted, they would blame God. Or does the pressure and the tribulation cause us to draw closer to God and to trust Him more and to look to Him more as our Savior, as the only one that can rescue us out of hard times? When under pressure, our heart will come out. What is in our heart, our true heart, will come out. Let's go to Matthew 15 and verse 16. I'm going to read this out of the New King James, Matthew 15 and verse 16. This is a very familiar parable, and Christ is speaking to his disciples. So Jesus said, this isn't a parable, it's a fact, a point he's making to his disciples. Matthew 15 and verse 16, Christ says, so Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatsoever enters into the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile the man." You see, those things which are that proceed out of the mouth, they come from what's inside us, in our core, what's in our cup, and they can defile us. "For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witnesses, and blasphemies." So when under stress, if carnality is in our cup, that's exactly what's going to come out. That will what will come out of our in our mind and in our out of our mouth, and our cup will spew forth carnality if that is in our heart. So the point is, ending this second point, is that as Passover approaches, we need to re-examine what is in our cup, what is in our heart, which leads us to the next point, the third point. We need to see what is really in our cup. Now, what do I mean by that? To see ourselves as God sees us, not as we want God to see us or how we want to see ourselves, but how God actually sees us. That should be our goal at this time of year, to ask God to show me how you see me, not as I see myself, but as you see me. Now let's go to Luke 15 and begin in verse 11. Christ here is speaking to the Pharisees and to the scribes. And he is giving us a very familiar parable that illustrates a point that's pertinent to our subject today. Luke 15, verse 11. And he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' And so the father divided unto them his living." Verse 13, "And not many days afterward, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey to a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want." Verse 15, "And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and this citizen sent him into the fields to feed the swine." Verse 16, "And he would have longed, loved to have filled his belly with the husks that the swine ate, but no man gave them unto him." Notice verse 17. Here's an important principle. "And when he came to himself," keep that phrase in mind, "when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger?'" Now, the term "came to himself" was a common idiom of the day. The Jewish New Testament translates it to come to his senses. Today we would say he woke up, or he woke up because he got hit between the eyes with a 2x4, is what we would say today. He realized when he woke up, what on earth have I been doing? And he was astonished. What have I done? What have I done with this inheritance? And look at the way I've been living. Have we ever come to such a conclusion about our behavior, about ourselves? I have on several occasions. And with shame, I look back and say, what on earth did I think I was doing? There comes a time, usually through the pain of trials, when God's people do come to themselves to see what was really in our cup. It came spewing out, and we were abhorred. Seeing and acknowledging our sin, how could I have done that? How could I have said that? How could I have been in such a state that I would allow that to come out of me? And of course, acknowledging that and knowing that is the beginning of repentance. So in coming to ourselves, in other words, truly seeing what's in our cup, what did this young man do? He did three things. Verse 18. He said, I will arise, and number one, I will go to my father, symbolic of Jehovah. And number two, I will say to him, my father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And then in verse 19, and number three, I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. So we see here three things happened. He came to reality and he saw himself as for what he had really done. In other words, as his father saw him. He acknowledged his sin before his father. And then he went to his father in humble repentance, willing not to be a son, but just to be a servant of his father. You see, we first come to ourselves at baptism. In our study and preparation for baptism, our baptismal counseling, and at the baptism itself. But the fact is, when we were baptized, we were just beginning to see ourselves as God sees us. Just scratching the surface. It was limited because God in his mercy does not open our eyes to all of our sins all at once. We just couldn't take it. We just couldn't handle it. So he gives us knowledge of our sins, of seeing ourselves, seeing what's in our cup in little bite-sized chunks over time so that we can see ourselves and chew on it, digest it, repent and change, and to grow in the character of God our Father. And therein lies a lifelong process of change and transformation from the old person to the new person. Coming to ourselves is indeed a lifelong process. In the time I've been in the church, I've come to myself at least four different times. I mean, serious, come to yourself, acknowledge the way you've been, and deeply repent of it. I had blind spots that I just didn't see, and sometimes didn't see them for decades. For example, you know, in the first years in the church, I did not see my harshness, my toughness, my lack of godly love in how I treated people. And I look back on it now, and in the first 20, 30 years in the church, I ran roughshod, and I didn't see it. I was blind to it. It was like, you remember the blind man that Christ healed, and he was confronted by the religious leaders of the day, and the blind man told them, he says, I don't know what else went on, but I was blind, and now I see. That was in John chapter 9. And that's a type of what we go through when we come to ourselves. I was blind to what I said, to what I did, what was my character was like, how I treated other people. I was blind, but now I see. You see, when we come to ourselves, we begin to see everything, or some things rather, that prevent us from becoming like our older brother and emulating him. Now, David, as we know, had some serious problems, and he had a coming to himself like few others. Let's go to Psalm 51 and verse 1. And we know David is speaking. This is after the incident with Bathsheba. And he came to himself. When Nathan told him, "You are the man," then it was all out there, and it hit him like a thunderbolt, lightning bolt. Psalm 51, verse 1, David speaking, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According unto the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions," hadn't done that before, but now it was right there in front of his face. "I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." You see, it was a matter of self-awareness. And at that point, he was looking back on all he had done since that he had spied Bathsheba on the top of a roof, and he abhorred everything that he had done. It finally hit him. He finally came to his senses. And he had a self-awareness that he didn't have before. And that self-awareness is how we compare to the one who came to this earth and lived a perfect example. How do we compare with that perfect example? It's a self-awareness that we need and that God wants us to have. How have my attitudes and words and deeds affected others? What kind of mate am I? What kind of father or son am I? What kind of sister or brother or friend am I? And being able to see that with clear eyes, coming to ourselves. And we realize when that happens that we have been blind in certain areas of our character and of our conduct. And I'm just amazed at how blind I have been in times past. And I ask God that, boy, if I have any blindness at this moment in time, show it to me, because I want to change. I want to be like you and your son. Let's go to Ephesians 4 and verse 17. And we're breaking in to this letter, but at this moment in the letter, Paul is addressing Gentiles within the Church of God. These are converted Gentiles with God's Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4 and verse 17. Paul says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord that you," he's talking to the converted Gentiles, "that you henceforth not walk as other Gentiles walk, or as you walked before you came into God's church, or as you see other Gentiles walk." He says, don't do that. "In the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." And what Paul is implying is, you can have God's Holy Spirit, you can be a baptized member of God's church, but at the same time, you can be blind to certain aspects of your character. Don't walk the way the Gentiles walk, and obviously the Gentiles in the church that he's addressing didn't see that at that moment in time. So this shows us that humans who have God's Spirit can behave as Gentiles because of a certain blindness. And we can do that not in all areas of our conduct, but in certain large areas, we can be absolutely blind as to how we compare to our older brother who lived a perfect life. And so as we approach the Passover, We need to ask our Father to show us how He sees us, not as we want to be seen, but to show us the reality of who we are, so that then we can compare that to the record of God in Scripture, the record of His Son in Scripture, and we can make changes. Now that leads us to the fourth and final point. After coming to ourselves, we need to do something about it. If we see that we have had a blind spot and we come to ourselves and say, oh, how could I have done that? It can't stop there. We have to do something about it. Let me give you an example. Years ago, I felt compelled to go to the minister above me because we were on a visit and he treated a widow horribly. The world wouldn't treat this elderly widow the way he treated her. And I thought about it, and I thought about it. These were in the days when you just didn't criticize the individual over you. But I just couldn't let that stand. So I tried to gather up as much respect and humility as I could, and I went to him, and I laid it out in front of him of what happened. Do you remember? And this is what happened. And he did remember, of course. But his answer to me was, that's just the way I was raised. That's just the way I am. In other words, he was not prepared to do anything about it. He knew about it, but he wasn't prepared to do anything about it, about his character. And the excuse was, well, that's just the way my parents raised me. That's what's in my heart, and that's just, you know, people are going to have to accept that. Well, that's not what God's Word tells us. Let's go to Romans 8 and verse 29. We're just going to read the first part of verse 29. Romans 8 and verse 29. This is our calling. We are called to do this, to become this. Romans 8 and verse 29, Paul says, "For whom he, the Father, did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." That is our destiny, if we will allow it to happen. That is our calling, to become into, to conform ourselves as human beings into the image of his Son, who lived a perfect life as a human on this earth. We are called to, that involves obviously change, transformation from the old man to the new man. Now let's go to Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Notice what Paul says here, following a theme, a thread. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God." What are we to come to? "Unto a perfect," or a mature man. And here's the goal, "unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Changing to be like our elder brother should be our goal. Not to stay the way we are, not to accept the way we are, not to be content with how we see ourselves, but to ask God how He sees us. And then we start to compare how we really are with our elder brother, and we begin to make some changes. We just can't sit on that. I saw an interview, it was on television a number of years ago, with a sculptor, and they were showing that he was world-renowned, apparently, and he had sculpted this gigantic, beautiful horse reared up on his hind legs, and it was just perfect. It was about twice life-size. It was just beautiful. And the interviewer said to the sculptor, he said, he was just astonished. He says, "How on earth can you do that?" And the sculptor, with a little smile, says, "I chip away everything that doesn't look like a horse." Quite an answer. And you see, that is true for us. We have to chip away everything in our character that does not look like Christ. That does not look like his Father. anything that does not look like either one of those. And Christ set us the perfect example of how a human should behave. And so we have that example to look at. God has revealed himself immensely over the last several years of who he is, what he has done, what his name implies, what his titles imply. And we have a more extensive knowledge, not because we're anybody of us are great, but because of his mercy. We know the Father and the Son more than ever before. And shame on us if we just sit on that knowledge or it becomes academic knowledge and we don't apply it in changing who we are. Let's go to Colossians 3 and verse 10. Very familiar scripture of what we must be doing. Colossians 3 and verse 10. Paul tells us here, and have put on the new man. We would say today the new person, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him, the Father that created him, the new man. Our goal is to be as our Father is. He is perfect. We'll never be perfect, but we have to seek that with all our being. Let's go to 1 John 3 and verse 2. Let's carry on with this theme. 1 John 3 and verse 2. John is establishing the fact that we are the sons of God, the sons of the Father, because we're not sons of Christ. Christ is our elder brother. We are sons of the Father. So 1 John 3 and verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, God the Father. For it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, and he will indeed do that, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Verse 3, and every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he, the Father, is pure. We go through the process of unspotting ourselves from the world, of purifying ourselves through the power of the Holy Spirit to get rid of those things that do not look like the Son or do not look like the Father. We must change also our behavior. Look at Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34. Christ here is speaking to the Pharisees. I'm going to read this out of the New King James. And Christ is not holding back here. Matthew 12, verse 34. Brood of vipers, Christ says to the Pharisees, how can you, being evil, speak good things? How's that possible? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, the Greek word for heart here is cardia. And that's where we get our English word cardio or cardiac. And it means figuratively the thoughts and feelings of the mind. The thoughts and feelings of the mind. And so he's saying, out of the abundance of your thoughts and your feelings inside you, he says, you're in bad trouble because that's what your mouth speaks. See, to change our behavior, in order to change our actions and behavior, we first have to change our mind. That comes first. Let's go to James 1 and verse 26. James 1 and verse 26. He's establishing, mentioning one of the most difficult things we have to do as Christians. If any man among you seems to be religious, he said, James 1, verse 26, and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. It's interesting, the tongue is mentioned 52 times in Psalms and Proverbs. So there's got to be a problem here with the tongue, as we all know. But the point is, the tongue speaks what's inside. The tongue speaks what's in our cup, so to speak. Verse 19, back to verse 19. Wherefore, my brethren, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Now, with that in mind, let's go to James 3 and verse 5. James 3 and verse 5. Again, James is talking some more about the tongue. Two chapters up. James 3, verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. And we've all seen, particularly here in the Northwest, in the fire season, how a little campfire, a little spark from a car, can start a massive, massive wildfire. James is saying, if carnality is in our mind and in our heart, it will come out in our words, and a great fire will start. Going on in verse 6, so is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body, and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire of hell, Gehenna. For every kind of beast, birds, serpents, things of the sea, is tamed, and has been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. The only way the tongue can be tamed is if our heart, if our cup, if what is inside us is like our Father and His Son. That's the only way that happens, and that occurs through the power of the Holy Spirit that is a gift to us. Verse 9, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Verse 10, out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing, meaning that if one cup is full of blessing, that will come out. If one cup is full of cursing, that will come out. Or if in the morning we're closer to God and blessing comes out, our cup is full of the right character of God, then later in the day, if we get in a snit or a carnal attitude or something like that, then bad things come out of our cup. Going on in verse 10, my brethren, these things ought not to be. Does a fountain send forth the same at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine figs, or can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? He says, so no fountain can do that. The point is that what's in our heart, what's in our mind, what's in our cup, will eventually come out. One of the hardest things we have to do in this conversion process is to get control of our mind. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. Paul is giving this dysfunctional church in Corinth, this very mixed church, and frankly a very carnal church, some advice. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every single thought. That is what we have to do. That we think with the mind of Christ, not with a carnal mind, not with a satanic mind. And when a wrong thought or a wrong emotion enters us, and we've all had that, we must, number one, recognize it immediately. You know, sometimes I think I'm going along just fine, happy, and then bam, I feel agitated. I feel uncomfortable. I feel kind of ticked off about something for no apparent reason. And so, you know, my first thought is, well, where did that come from? Well, we know where that came from. And then what we have to do is cast it out, turn our mind away from that, and on to the things of God. And pray, obviously. You see, our deeds also reflect what is in our cup. Because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when we get in a stressful situation, what comes out of our cup, it reflects what's in our heart. And though that leads to deeds. Let's go to James chapter 2 now in verse 21. James chapter 2 and verse 21. Our deeds reflect what is in our heart. what is in our cup. James 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? You see, God told him what the Father, our Father, Jehovah, told him, Abraham, what he wanted him to do. Did Abraham just sit on that? No, he started the process. He picked up and went to the mountain. He did something. Verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called, because of that, the friend of God. Wouldn't we like God to call us his friend? Because we please him, and we do his will, and we seek his mind and his character and that of his son. Verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So the point is, after coming to ourselves, after doing that, we must do something about it. We must bring forth works, fruits, deeds that demonstrate to our Father that we have seen ourselves and we have repented and we are in the process of changing, and that we are putting him first in front of ourselves. We're demonstrating to him by our deeds our love for him and the fact that we will willingly submit to him and we willingly change to be like him and his son. Okay, let's wrap this up. Let's conclude now. Today we have seen that what is in our cup is our character that we have built up to the point when something agitates us or shakes us, and then what's in our cup spills out. What comes out is the character we've built up to that point. And that God, we've also seen that God causes or allows pressure to test our character, to see what's in our cup, to see what's in our heart. And we also need, at this time particularly, to beseech God so that we can see ourselves as our Father sees us. Not as we want to be seen, but as he actually sees us and as we really are. So after coming to ourselves and seeing that, we lack, what have I done? How have I gotten to this place? Once we see that and acknowledge that, then we must do something about it to control our behavior, to control our mind, and to put in godly character into our heart and into our cup. So when life gets tough, when we are shaken, what comes out? Is it love and joy and gratefulness and peace and humility? Or is it anger and bitterness and harsh words or harsh actions? You see, here's the point. Life provides us with the cup. God provides us with the cup. We choose what we put in that cup. We choose what goes in that cup. And eventually, what's in that cup will come out for all to see and for God to see. So as Passover approaches, let's work toward filling our cups with gratitude, forgiveness, joy, kindness, gentleness, and above all, the love of our to our Father, putting him first, the love of his son, Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us, particularly as we look at it this time of the year, and love for others. So as we go forward, let's continually ask the question, what is in my cup?